I love English history. I'm only a recent convert. I didn't go through school studying history or anything like that. But in 2007, I visited England for the first time and I fell in love with the country. I fell in love with the history, the good history, and also the very, very bad history. One of my favorite characters in English history is Henry VIII. Who likes Henry VIII? who's afraid to admit it? Not many women like Henry VIII. But I remember seeing the stories or hearing the stories of Henry VIII and watching documentaries. And this story of this man who wanted an heir, and he was trying to blame everyone else and all of these different reasons for why he couldn't have a male heir. And so he went through and started going through these different wives, trying to find what he wanted. And the story, I only learnt this recently, is the way they remember what happened to his wives is a little saying that goes, divorce beheaded died, divorce beheaded survived. That's how it works. So his first wife he divorced. Of course, God was not in that because there was no fruit from that, so he needed to move on and find a new wife. Anne Boleyn was the next one. That didn't work out so well. She got beheaded. His next wife, apparently he loved his next wife because she did give birth to a young son. But she passed away. Then he married someone else who he didn't, apparently records show that he didn't think she was good looking enough. So he divorced her. The next one was a young lady who he believed didn't act with great promiscuity or with great morals. So she was beheaded. And the last one survived. She survived him. It's a bit interesting about Henry VIII, but this little thing that he gets so consumed by, that he wants a male heir, that it starts to rule his life, it starts to take over, and he starts to do all these irrational things just because he gets so consumed by one little thing. And it's a bit like the story of David today. You know, we've been through the story of David over the last few weeks. We've seen the anointing where God chose him because he had a heart after God. And we hear that great scripture that says God doesn't look at people like we do. He doesn't look on the outside, but he looks at the heart. We hear the mighty Goliath, or the story of Goliath, when David says nothing's going to stand in the way, that he has faith in God and he is going to be strong for God. We see the challenging years. We spoke about those, that even in the midst of being chased and being pursued to be by King Saul to be put to death, that even through that, he had integrity. When King Saul finally died, we see that he was a man of honor, that he spoke well of the king, even though it was the king that was trying to kill him. We see that when he became king, the people loved him. They were the ones saying, you know, we love you, David, please be our king. He was loved by people. Last week we read about him building the temple, this heart he had to build God a home, a place for God's presence to dwell. And so we can read all these things and we know in Acts it says that David had a heart after God. We read all these things and say, well, he is amazing. He must have been like Superman. This is almost like Jesus. He sounds like he hasn't done anything wrong. And then we get to 2 Samuel. And we get slapped in the face like a dead fish with David's shortcomings. The story of David's sin, is really a story of how sin evolves. It's like the evolution of a sin. How a simple glance can lead to adultery, betrayal, and murder. In James chapter 1, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin doesn't just not this big thing. It starts off as something very small. But when it's uncontrolled, when temptation takes over, when we get focused on that one little thing, the story of David reminds us that it can go places that it never meant to go. So I want to quickly, very quickly, go through this passage and look at how sin has evolved in David's heart and the consequences of that. So going back to verse 1, it says, in the springtime or at the time when kings go off to war. Now, I've always wondered about that. You know, there's this season where all kings go off to war. It's like, oh, coming up to April. You know, it's like you know, in football, there's an off-season where everyone just rests and you have Mad Monday. I wonder if the kings had Mad Monday after the season of kings go off to war finished. But there's like all of a sudden you have the off-season. You've been practicing, you've been training, preparing your armies, and all of a sudden, okay, round one, we're going to win this premiership. But there's this season when kings go off the war, they go off to war. But it says, David sent Joab with the king's men and a whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. So apparently all kings go off to war during this season, but David remained in Jerusalem. David was in the wrong place. For where he was meant to be, his calling, what God had gifted him for, he wasn't there. He was in the wrong place. Instead of being active in what God was calling him to do, he was being passive and idle. When we step away from our calling, our destiny, we become idle, we become passive, we become lazy. You know, I remember once hearing a sermon about how we look at some people, we think others, not ourselves, but others have a discipline problem. And this preacher said, I think it's not just a discipline problem, but it's a destiny problem. Sometimes some people, they just don't have good discipline. Others, not me, others. But actually, if we knew our destiny, we would be making decisions to constantly move towards that. And we wouldn't be just thrown off easily. David had a destiny and a calling to be a king, yet he was at home. I think this reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle. I spoke a few weeks ago about the importance of engaging with the battle. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Temptation is at your door. But it says, be alert and sober-minded. Be aware that we are in a battle, that the devil is prowling around. Don't become passive. Don't become idle. Don't become lazy. It goes on, that verse says, resist him and standing firm in your faith. Stand firm in Christ during times of temptation and resist. Don't become passive or idle. Make sure you're in the right place for where God wants you to be. But going on, one evening, the next verse says, one evening David got out of his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful. It begins with a glance, a chance glance. David wasn't up there looking to find a woman that was bathing, as far as I could tell. But he's up there, and he just notices there's a woman having a bath. Now, I do know that men and women are different. I've learned that much. Well, I've got a list. No, just kidding. So I'm going to speak very generally here because I'm still struggling with how men work. I'm still learning that. Trying to work out how women work. No idea, but I'm going to be very general. So men and women are different. With men, this may be an insight for you ladies, apparently stimulation comes a lot through sight. We're so easily distracted. Now, in my little awareness, I think women are more emotionally enticed. When I was at Hillsong College, we had the men's group. We would meet, and I remember someone coming in and sharing from this scripture and talking about glance and how men, you know, this is, God has made us this way, to be attracted and stimulated by sight. That's, I believe, God's design. But when it comes out of God's purpose, then it gets a bit difficult. But he taught us what he called the bounce. Now, when you're walking down the street or when you're in places, sometimes you will be visually enticed by a sight. And he spoke about that when we were walking down the street as young men. When that happened, employ the bounce technique. And so the bounce is when you see the thing that you probably shouldn't be gazing on, quickly bounce your eyes somewhere else. Just bounce it. Just quickly move it away. Bounce it to see something else. He said, try and find the guy that's not bouncing and just watch his reactions for a good laugh. But always be ready. It's like, just be constant. Oh, don't, well, just bounce. Just try and deflect. I know someone who their first car accident was because they were watching a young lady walk down the street and they didn't stop at the traffic lights and they ran up the car behind, in front of them. That was his first accident. So men, we need to have preparation. We need to know what to do, how to do the bounce. Now, I think, you know, women, you need to be careful who you confide with, who you spend time with, who you emotionally engage with. You know, for Ali and I, you know, we try to put boundaries in place. One of the things is we don't try and spend time alone with people very often. We don't travel as much as possible in cars alone with people of the other sex, or we don't try and have meetings in private places. We try and have meetings in public. These are just things that we put in place. The bounce technique is just another thing that we put in place. God has designed men and women like that for a reason. So that's not the problem. The problem is how we own it. Do we put boundaries in place that are going to help us, protect us during these times, during temptation? Have you got boundaries in place? Scripture goes on and says, and David sent someone to find out about her. This is when things start to go awry. This is where temptation starts to be activated. David acts on his temptation. It's no longer just the sight. It's no longer something that he's gazing a little bit too long on. He's now acting on it. Temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. But it's when we start to get enticed, when we start to dwell on it, when we start to think about it, and then we start to act on it. Now, this story, of course, is David dealing with a temptation, a sexual temptation, but this is every temptation. Temptation of gossip. It's so easy to want to gossip. When you hear something, you think, oh, I'd love to tell someone else about that. I'd love to be the first one to say that. You know, temptation. Don't dwell on it. Don't think about it too much, and definitely don't act on it. But David did. And it then goes on to say the next phrase, the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Eliam and Uriah were some of David's mighty men. These were men that had traveled with David for a long time. They were willing to lay down their life for him. They had given of themselves to protect and to honor David. They were some of his closest friends and advisors. But for some reason, the temptation had grown to a point where that didn't matter. When we start to be enticed by sin, it's amazing how our friends and family and those who care about us seem to have less and less influence on us. These were David's mighty men. They would kill for him and they would be killed for him. But he is so far gone that he's not even caring about what his friends and family and those closest to him are saying. When it comes to temptation, when it comes to sin, have you got someone in your life that you've given permission to ask you difficult questions? Is there someone that can come and say, show me your web browsing history? Is there someone that can say, give me a synopsis of the conversations you've had this week? Tell me what you've done with a bit of information that you wanted to share as a bit of gossip. Tell me what you've done with that and how you've done right with that or whether you've done wrong. Have you got people who can just ask you those difficult, tough questions at any time? Because if you don't, I encourage you to find someone. I remember when I was in England, used to go, like, we had small groups in the church, but we had these things called Barnabas groups. And these were groups that would meet. There was only two, there was three of us in our group, but they could be just two or three people. And these were groups set aside for deep, deep relationship. And so I would meet with two guys. And at these meetings, we would meet till once every 5 or 6 weeks. It was also a great excuse to have McDonald's. Ali said, yes, please go have McDonald's. I was like, yes. But we would meet and we'd just discuss the stuff that was going on in our hearts and in our lives, in our minds. It was a place where we could just be open and vulnerable. Have you got that place? Or do you try and do it all on your own? It goes on, then David sent messages to her, to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. He took her. David's desire became sin. He turned it into action. And he had no thought whatsoever for the other person. Sin happens when it's only me I'm thinking about. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Love, second commandment, love others as you love yourself. When we put ourselves as number one instead of God, when we put ourselves above loving others and treating others right, when we say, it's about me. I want what I want. That's one of the birth points of sin. It goes on that then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Sin always has unintended consequences. You may think, it's all right, it's just a little bit, just this one, no one will know about it. Sin always has unintended consequences. The story then goes on that David, she's pregnant. He needs to work out what to do with this. So he gets Uriah back from the battle and sets it up so he can go home and lay with his wife. How biblical is that? Go home and lay with his wife. So what he's trying to do now is pass the blame, saying, oh, she's pregnant because Uriah slept with her, and that's he came home, and that's what happened, so that's why she's pregnant. So he's trying to pass the blame to someone else. Have you ever done that? You ever gone caught in a sin, and all of a sudden, no, it's their fault. No, it was their fault. David's trying to shift the blame. And then he goes on, Uriah, this man of integrity, who won't go home, because his mates are out there fighting and he should be there with them. And so instead of going home and enjoying what his king has told him to do, he's like, nah, I'm not going to do it in honor of my friends that are fighting out there. It's amazing how Uriah was a man of honor. And eventually, as we see Uriah, a couple of times David tries to get him drunk. It doesn't happen. Uriah's morals are strong. So David is trying to shift the blame. And eventually, David sends Uriah back to the battlefront with a message saying to his commander, at the next battle, put Uriah at the front, and when the battle starts, get everyone else to withdraw, leaving Uriah to fight the army on his own. And of course, that leads to death. Uriah is killed. This glance, when David was not where he should be, this glance leads to a man being murdered. We all suffer temptation. All of us. I don't believe none of us are above it. I thought as a teenage boy, when temptation would come, I thought, oh, it's just so difficult. When I become an adult, then I'll be fine. I'll be stronger. I became an adult. And then I thought, oh, come on. You're joking. When I get married, that'll be fine. Everything will work out better then. Then I got married. Temptation doesn't stop. I thought, when I get older, you know, when I get maturer, that's when temptation would stop. I'm still waiting for that day. Temptation is always there. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's what we do with that temptation. But none of us are above temptation. We need to take stock. Now, your temptation may not be adultery. It may not be these big ones that we think. But all sin is sin. Whether it's gossip, whether it's a need to be wanted, whether it's a need to be in control, whether it's a need for recognition, all of these things are about me. When I put myself first, that's when things start to get out of order. Temptation leads to enticement, which leads to sin, which leads to death. One of the you're going to hear next week, thankfully, there's a second part to this story. But what you're going to hear next week is that part of punishment is that that baby would die. It says that one of David's offspring would die. Now, that happens in the natural. But it's interesting that when you read the story of Jesus, he comes from the line of David. He's called the Son of David. But in his lineage is Bathsheba. And it's interesting when it records about her, it says Uriah's wife. Even centuries later, when they're talking about Jesus' heritage, it talks about her and says it's Uriah's wife. It's interesting how in God's word, it's still she's Uriah's wife, even though David goes on to marry her and have more children. But ultimately, one of David's offspring did die. And he died for us. His name was Jesus. He died for us. He died for our sins. David didn't die because of his sin. It was left to his offspring. Jesus didn't die because of his sins. He died because of ours. To take them. To give us freedom. To release us from the bondage of sin. We have a great high priest. It says in Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended in the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And then it says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because of what Jesus has done, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we will receive mercy. Now, being able to handle sin and being able to cut it off before it gets too bad is one thing. But we all live with effects of sin. We all know what we've done in the past. But because of what Jesus has done, we can approach the throne of grace to receive mercy. And I like how it says to find grace to help us in our time of need. One of the definitions of grace is undeserved favor. It's we get what Jesus deserved, and Jesus gets what we deserve. So we get this grace. We get undeserved favor. We didn't earn it. It's just given to us. But I've heard another definition of grace, which is an empowering presence. That it's not just undeserved favor, but when it says here, define grace to help us in our time of need, it's that empowering presence, that power of grace for us to live the life that God has asked us to do. We can do that. Through him and only through him. A couple of weeks ago, I shared about the different acts of worship, the different words of worship. And it was interesting overhearing conversations, and there was what people thought of that. And there was one conversation that said, doesn't he know we're Anglican? I do know you're Anglican. I do know that. And I am Anglican. Sort of. I'm working on it. So, we can still dance. Anglicans can dance. But I'm going to do something also very un-Anglican. I'm going to ask us to respond to this. We haven't got much time. I've already over time. I'm sorry. But I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a moment. This is a difficult message. It's a difficult message to hear. It's a very difficult message to preach because I don't want you in any way thinking I'm above this. I've got this sorted out. But just for a moment, just think about those temptations that you're facing. Or you may think of sins that are still influencing your life. I want you to remember that scripture from Hebrews that says we have a great high priest that actually knows what it's like to be tempted. He's not there judging you, saying they're so weak, they're being tempted again. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin, and he wants to help you. So I'm going to ask you to be brave and respond. I want everyone to just keep their eyes shut. This is a personal, private matter, but at the same time, I think there's something about responding actively and acknowledging. So while every eye is closed, I just want you to think, I would like just quickly like some prayer to help me deal with some of the temptations I'm facing. I'm about to pray. If you would like to be really included in that prayer, I just want to quickly maybe just slip your hand up and just pull it down again, just to activate, saying, yep, I want that. Fantastic. Fantastic. Asking for prayer, as I say often, it's not a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of strength. Let me pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we serve a high priest that knows what it's like to be us, that's been tempted in every way. And we thank you for what he did on the cross, dying in our place, so that we can get what he deserved: mercy, grace, forgiveness, wholeness. So Lord, I just pray for everyone here, and especially those who put their hand up. May we experience your grace, to come before your throne of grace, knowing that we will receive mercy. But I just especially pray for those who put their hand up. May they have an extra understanding of grace that empowers us to live the life you've called us to live. In your name, amen.